Ephesians chapter 2. Last week, of course, we looked at the first three verses of chapter 2, which painted a very bleak picture of where man was without Christ, where people that are without Christ still today are. And of course, he's writing here to these Ephesians who are Christians, and this is where they had been prior to their becoming a Christian. But let's back up and read those verses again. Beginning in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And we noted last week as we looked at those rather bleak verses that verse 4 begins with the words, "but God." And those words make all the difference. But God. God is going to step into the equation here, and that's what makes the difference between the one who is in Christ and the one who is not in Christ. Thank you. And so this evening, God's eternal purpose of salvation. Man was lost, he was dead, he was separated, but yet God saved. Of course, based upon grace and upon faith, as we'll see later on and have already seen in the passage that Mike read for us a moment ago. And so as we begin to look, we kind of divide this into three sections. First of all, the purpose, or a purpose of love. Verse 4. After again declaring this fact that these Ephesians had been dead in their sins, they had been living in the lust of the flesh, Paul is now going to give them great hope and comfort with these words, "but God." But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. But God. And so again, but God, that is the division between that bleak picture and now a very beautiful picture of hope and of comfort. God is absolutely holy. We talked about that in our Sunday morning lesson last week. The holiness of God on holy ground. God Himself said, "I am holy," on several occasions. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, several other places. Peter references it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. God is holy. And because He is holy, He cannot associate Himself with sin. Habakkuk 1, verse 13. He must judge sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It's the wage that we have earned because of our sin. And so when the holy God judges, He is bringing about justice. Justice is what we deserve. He is giving the sinner, the one who has sinned, what he deserves. His just due, his wage that he has earned, which of course is death. However, the text tells us that God is rich in mercy. He wants to withhold His wrath of just judgment. He certainly, you know, kind of like us as parents that have always said, this hurts me worse than it hurts you, and the kids never understand that. But certainly God doesn't want to bring His judgment, His punishment upon people. You know, in a court of law, sometime a jury may find a defendant guilty, but they may make the recommendation to the judge for whatever reason, for leniency, for mercy. They're not saying the person was not guilty, but for whatever reason they believe that what they deserve, the punishment they deserve for the crime, should be withheld. And instead, they should be given mercy. Well, it's the same way in God's court. We are found guilty. We are guilty. And so we certainly deserve to be found guilty. And justice says that we deserve death. We deserve what we have rightly earned. But yet God wants to deal with us according to His mercy. He wants to withhold what we deserve and not have to give us that punishment. And so He's rich in mercy. And we see the reason for that because of His great love with which He loved us. That explains the reason. Why is it that God is so merciful? Why does He not just bring the hammer down and say, this is what you deserve, and so this is what you're going to get? It's because He loves us. Because of His great love. Mercy is God's attitude toward the sinners. Love is His motive for what He does for sinners. It was His motive for sending Christ to this world, the second person of the Godhead, to leave heaven and come and to live on this earth a sinless life and to be executed as a sacrifice for us. Paul says that God's rich in mercy and His love is certainly great. He's rich in mercy because of. The Greek word there is dia. It means in order to satisfy. God extended mercy in order to satisfy His great love. You know, how great God's love for us is. Of course, we all know and have heard many times that there's four Greek words for love. Three of them that are included in the New Testament. But here it is, that word agape, the one that we hear so much about. It's used some 250 times in the New Testament. And it's, I guess we would say, the most important word for love. It's the only word for love that is really big enough in its meaning to embrace all that's intended in the New Testament concept of love. And that is the word that we see here. Only agape is capable of expressing what God wishes to convey and the type of love that He has. You know, the other words for love are words that are based more on emotions, sometimes even unthought emotions. We talk sometime about falling in love, or you have the natural love that a mother has for a child. But agape is involves the will. It involves a definite decision. And that's what we see here. God, He's rich in mercy because of this great love that He has willed to have. He desires to have this relationship with us. And so agape is the motivation for all that God has done for sinners because of the great love with which He loved us. And so a purpose of love. Secondly, we see in verse 5, a purpose of life. A purpose of life. He goes on, Paul does, to explain the gracious and merciful love of God that He has for His people. And he emphasizes, first of all, the state that we were in. Again, going back to verse 1, that we were dead. Even when we were dead in trespasses. That shows the extent, again, to which God loves us and shows His mercy. It wasn't when we were so good and lovable that He extended His love to us. But it's when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We looked last week at what those words sins and trespasses meant. Missing the mark. Trespasses mean you veered off the path. God is the one who has set where the path is, where the mark is. And we fall short. We fall to the side. Or we overshoot. Or we undershoot. We're not doing what the Lord has said to do. And so even though we were dead in those trespasses, it was in that state of ours that the Lord showed this great mercy and love. Well, why did He do that? Why would He do that for sinners, for ones dead in trespasses? It said He made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. And so again, this great love has caused Him to do this. And this is what, I really meant to say what instead of why a moment ago. What is it that He did? He made us alive. We were dead, but now He made us alive with Christ. He granted spiritual life in Christ. Of course, again, as we looked at last week, spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of us from God. And spiritual life is the reconciliation. Having that relationship, being not separated from God, but being reconciled to Him. And so because of God's great love for humanity, He reconciled sinners to Himself, and He gives us spiritual life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ." Reconciliation, again, through Christ. Again, we had a lesson on that just the last two or three weeks on Sunday morning as well. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul further explains. He says, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith." Notice you were buried, you were raised in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And so there was a death that took place, a burial that took place in baptism, raised through faith, and made alive together with Him. Notice that's the word that's used here, with, made alive together with Christ. God's mercy and love comes to us because of His grace. We have this parenthetical statement here: "By grace you have been saved." That's the noun charis, which means unearned and unmerited favor. Of course, used in the biblical context, talking about unearned or unmerited favor that brings the joy and thankfulness of forgiveness, that forgiveness of sins. Grace is talking about the divine initiative of salvation. It's talking about God's part of salvation. And some people want to say, well, it's all God's part. Grace is all there is. But as we look on through the text, we see that there is a man's part as well. But salvation is not offered to us because we are good. It's not offered because of good works that we have done, but because of God's grace. By grace you have been saved. Again, we can't earn it. If salvation could be earned, then it would not be grace. But it is totally dependent upon grace. By grace you have been saved. You have been is a perfect passive participle in the Greek, and so it indicates the result of something that took place in the past, with outcomes in the present as well as the future. And we see all of those as we look at this text, the past, present, and future. The use of the passive voice, once again, means this is something that's done to us or for us, not something that we are doing for ourselves. And so in this case, it's something that's done for us. God's grace. You're saved. By grace you have been saved. It's God's doing. God is doing the action of saving, not us ourselves. And so we're dependent upon God. We're totally dependent upon Him. And again, He speaks of salvation past, present, and future. We have been saved. Past. You know, past, we have been saved in the past. What is the church? Those who were saved were added to the church. The church and the saved are one and the same. If you're a member of the church, you are saved. That means that is something that happened in the past. You're in that condition right now. As we go on, we'll see that we sit with Christ in the spiritual realm. That's in the present. That's where we currently, as Christians, we have that relationship with Him. And then, of course, will be the recipients of God's kindness in the ages to come. That's future. And so we have all three. In the past, the Christian was justified, he was saved. In the present, we're growing into the image of Christ. And in the future, we will be glorified, as we look at some of those terms that we've been seeing in the book of Romans. And so a purpose of love, a purpose of life, and then verses 6 through 10, we have a purpose of legacy, a heritage, we might say, a legacy that is given. And so in addition to providing our salvation, we have, God has prepared this rich and glorious heritage for us, this legacy that we have. God made Christians, verse 5, alive together with Christ. And he goes on and says, and raised us up together. Raised us up together. Our mind kind of goes back to some of the thoughts in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, where God presented this concept, maybe in a little bit more detail than he does here. The Christian is dead in sin. What do you do with a dead person? You bury them. We don't stay buried, though. The Lord raises us up. Buried in baptism, raised up to walk a new life. And so dead, a burial, that's the right thing to do with a dead person. You don't bury a live person, but a dead person. And then that resurrection. And as that takes place, and we go through that based upon our obedience to that form of doctrine that is taught in the Word, the Christian is no longer a slave of sin. The Christian presents himself to God as one who is alive from spiritual death. As was true of the Christians there in Rome, as Paul's writing in Romans 6, the same thing is true of the Ephesians. They were baptized into Christ. Notice the end there, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything we've been looking at in this book of Ephesians, from the blessings that we saw at the very beginning on, are all dependent upon being in Christ, having that relationship with him. Notice that he raised us up to sit together in the heavenly places. Now, we saw that term back in chapter 1, verse 3. It's a term, the phrase heavenly places, that we talked about in the introduction to the book. That's a common phrase throughout the book, simply means heavenlies. Places is added there by the translators, but it's talking about the spiritual realm. And so made us to sit together, we might say, in the spiritual realm, in Christ Jesus. God has saved us and made us alive, made us saints, set apart, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Certainly salvation is for the good of mankind. It's also for God's praise. That God be glorified. Humanity's salvation will allow God to show what he has done. To show his grace, his kindness. And that's going to be shown when? In the ages to come. Referring to the age beyond the time that we currently live in. The time that will be ushered in at the second coming of Christ and the resurrection and the judgment day. And that great separation. And those that are separated to the left that go into that broad path that leads to destruction, they'll be separated from all these things. They'll be spiritual death. But those on the right that hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," enter into the joys of life and go in and worship and glorify God through eternity. They will be shown this grace and kindness throughout eternity. It'll be demonstrated not only to the people, but also to the heavenly host that are assembled there, the greatness, the, the grace, the goodness, the kindness, the mercy of God will be on display for all eternity. Now, Paul spoke not only of God's grace, but also of the exceeding riches of His grace. How great His grace is. It's exceeding. You know, at least three conclusions can be drawn from verses 4 down through the first part of verse 7 here. One is that Christ has been raised, exalted to the right hand of God, and that the Christian, in obedience to the gospel, has been raised up to sit with Christ in that spiritual realm. Yeah, that just almost boggles the mind, doesn't it? That is God, as Christ is exalted to that position, that we are called to be together with Him, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. That we are exalted as well, that we are glorified. What a wonderful thought that is. A second thing, conclusion, that we can draw is that Christ's glorification and Christian's relationship with Him has, again, future implications. It's not just about the current, even though there is a current relationship, but we have the past, present, and future. And thirdly, that the full manifestation of all that God has accomplished for the sinner, for the repentant, believing sinner who comes in obedience to the gospel, will not be revealed until the dawning of that coming age, when Christ again appears and we will appear with Him in glory. And so we have a wonderful relationship now as Christians, as brethren in Christ, and the relationship that we have with God as our Father and as the saved, the church. But we look forward to so much more. We look forward to that which is to come. And I appreciate the song that we sang right before the lesson that said, "I know." You know, so many Christians seem to have so many doubts about their salvation. The Bible teaches that we can know. If we're faithful and obedient to God, if we do what He has asked us to do, we know that we have salvation. And so we need to remember that these things are a certainty. They're not a if maybe type deal. They're not a pie in the sky fantasy that we have, but they are something that God's Word tells us that as His children we can look forward to. These things are ours as long as we are faithful children of God. Well, Paul has already used words here such as mercy and love and grace to describe God's favorable disposition towards sinners. Here toward the end of verse 7, we have another word, and that's the word kindness. A word that denotes the benevolent concern and active goodness of God on behalf of His people in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As we begin verse 8, we have that word far. And so that tells us that He's connecting what He said with what He's about to say, and that the two are related. He's building upon what He has said. And he's just stated that the Ephesians were saved by grace there in verse 5, again in verse 7. He comes here and affirms that we're saved by grace, but that doesn't suggest that is all. He doesn't say faith only, for by grace you have been saved, but notice he continues through faith. A lot of people want to leave that second part out. Saved by grace through faith. And so, you know, the New Testament does not say anywhere that we are saved by anything alone. Not by faith alone, not by grace alone, not by works alone, not by anything alone. But it's a combination of things that all work together. And as we read God's Word and we see the fullness of these ideas that are presented. And grace sometimes is used as kind of a summation word for what God has done. Again, grace is God's side. It's what He has done. But Titus chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that the grace of God has appeared to all men. Well, if that's the case, why are not all men saved? And all men are not saved because all will not receive God's grace in the right way. And the right way is through faith. It must be received, a gift must be received, and it must be received through faith. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, Paul warned that one may receive the grace of God in vain. And so it's possible to receive God's grace, but not be saved by His grace. Why? Because we don't receive it in the right way, or we, or after having received it, we reject it at some point. And so grace, again, kind of summarizes God's part in man's salvation. Faith summarizes man's response. And again, sometimes people say, well, faith only. No, faith is encompasses several different things. A believing, obedient type faith. The New Testament often pictures the idea of having faith or believing in a general comprehensive way that includes one's entire response to God. But as we read other verses, we see that there are other things that are part of that faith, that obedient faith, such as confession, such as repentance, such as baptism, such as continued faithfulness, and so on. The words faith, belief, believe, they all come from the same root word. Pistuo is the Greek form, and it means a fully convinced acknowledgement, or a fully assured and under an unswerving confidence. It's a belief, not just a fantasy, not a false hope, but a very convinced knowledge based upon the facts that we have and the belief that we have in our God and what He has done in the past. The concept includes conviction, trust, and obedience. If we have faith, we are convicted of the truth of that, we trust in that, and we are going to be obedient to what that is said. Well, we see that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That same idea of a faith that is based upon those three things: conviction, trust, and obedience. In spite of the requirement of obedient faith, certainly we realize that we don't save ourselves. He goes on here and says, "And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God." The word "that" here, and that, he's encompassing this whole process again of salvation, all the things he's been talking about. That is not of ourselves. Salvation is not of ourselves, but it is a gift of God. God's grace makes it possible. Without that possibility, we would have no hope. Faith on man's part is the way that salvation is accepted. It's the way that I accept the gift that He is offering to me. He says, not of works. It's not of human endeavor, moving on into verse 9. It's not something that I can do. It's not something that I can earn. He's talking here about works of merit. It's that I can put God in my debt in some way to where He owes me salvation. It's not of works. He says, lest anyone should boast. If I can earn my salvation, if I can put God in my debt, then I can boast before God of my accomplishments. And I can stand before Him and say, Lord, You owe me. Lord, here I have done these good deeds and put you in my debt, and thus you owe me, and so I can boast before him. He says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have no room to boast about our salvation. We only have room to praise and glorify God who has blessed us with salvation. He continues on into verse 10. Again, we see that word "far," that's a connection of the flow of thoughts that we've had to the flow of thoughts that he's about to say. But he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. While man can never earn his salvation by works, by meritorious works, we are expected to do good works. As God's workmanship, as ones who have been saved through the plan that he put in place, through his mercy and his grace, then we should be ones who do good works. The saved were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Such works are not the cause of salvation, but here is the result of salvation. This is after we've been saved. We are the workmanship. These things that we've seen, salvation has taken place, and so as a result of that, we work. We do good work in Christ Jesus, and so we do good work not to earn salvation, but because of salvation, because of what He has given to us. God created the world in the beginning. It talks about we being his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He created the world, and the world is his work. He created us. He created us in Christ, and so we are his work. This creation in Christ is descriptive, again, of a new man. We talked earlier about the death, a burial, and baptism and arising a new man, a new creature. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's been created anew. He's God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Later in chapter 2, Paul spoke of the same action of God in regard to both Jews and Gentiles. As he says, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. Chapter 2, verse 15. As Christ was the agent of God's creation in the universe, he is also the agent of God's creation of the new man in Christ, of us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And again, the purpose of this creation is for good works. So he says at the end, these good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He created these things beforehand. God could see believers in Christ before the world began, chapter 1, verse 4. In a similar way, he observed beforehand the ethical and moral behavior of his people as they live the new life in Christ, and they're doing these good works. He saw the good works as part of the purpose in saving people. This world needs good works, doesn't it? We've got plenty of bad things going on. We need those that are doing good. We need people doing good works. God's people are that influence in the world that are doing good works. The potential for doing good works was put into the eternal plan of God. The fulfillment of that is seen in the changed lifestyle of the saved. Those that had been dead in trespasses, those that had been living in the lust of the flesh, those first three verses, but ones that have been saved by grace, God's part, by faith, through faith, man's part. And so the words by God or but God there at the beginning of verse 4, again, make all the difference in the world. As we transition from that bleak picture of verses 1 through 3, but God, now here there's hope. Now here there's confidence. Now here there's comfort. You know, as we move out of verse 3 and into verse 4, we might have expected that bleak picture to go on, and we might expect to read, and God condemned them all. Or that God destroyed every last one of them. And that would have been just, wouldn't it? That would have been sin drawing its just reward. But we have those words, but God. But God is rich in mercy. But God is great love. But God, by faith, we have been saved. By grace, we have been saved through faith. But God stepped into the picture. Man had separated himself. Man had made his own mess. Man deserved to die, but God stepped into the picture. And we have salvation. What a beautiful picture. A legacy of love, a purpose of love, a purpose of life, and a purpose of legacy, a heritage that we have in Christ to set together with Him, glorified throughout eternity. What a blessing. Lesson's yours. If anyone's here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, as we've indicated, all of these things that we're looking at, the blessings that we have, are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, none of these things are applicable. If you're in Christ, all you have to look forward to is separation, death, spiritual death, which means spending eternity not only apart from God, but in association with Satan and all of the wicked throughout time. We don't want that. No one wants that. But again, God stepped in and God made a plan, a very simple plan. Believe in me. Believe in Christ. Believe in my Son. Change your life to live in accordance with His will. Confess Him before men. Be buried in the grave of baptism. So simple, but yet most of the world rejects the plan. But you can accept it this very evening if you're ready to take that step. Maybe you've done so in the past, but we've forgot the blessing that we have and how beautiful it is. And we've allowed the world to entrap us once again. Need to make that right. Need to go back to God. Maybe in the privacy of your own home. Maybe you need to repent things before the congregation. If we can assist you in any way, the Lord's invitation is open this evening. If you would come as we stand and sing.